The Bible says in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 1, "Now in the 24th day of this month." Have you ever been reading your Bible through and wonder why God tells you certain things? Do you really need to know it was the 24th day? Evidently. You just don't know why. We'll talk about that in just a little while. "Now in the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloths and earth upon them. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day." How long is that? That's 3 hours. Then it says, "And another 1/4 part they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God." You ever spent 3 hours confessing your sins? How about 3 minutes? They're confessing their sins. Are we supposed to do that? Let's pray. Dear Father, I sure would like to be your vessel. I'd like to stay out of the way. I don't want my thoughts, my opinions, my feelings to have any influence over what needs to be said. God, may the Holy Spirit do through me what I cannot do. Speak to our hearts. Help us to receive what you have for us. Lord, I'm confident that in this congregation are some people that have never been born again, people that have never been saved. I pray today that the Holy Ghost of God might deal with them and that they would trust Jesus Christ. And then, Father, no doubt in this congregation are people who are struggling and going through difficult times. Lord, we need you. We need your help. We need you to speak. May we have ears to hear and a heart to receive and a will to obey. And we'll thank you for what you do. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we've pretty much, not verse by verse, but pretty much covered the first 8 chapters. What I want to do is give you just a brief review, but really I would like for you to look at it not as a review, but just a story about people in general, and I won't use any names, and hopefully you'll be able to make the application. What we've done so far in the 8 chapters we've covered is we've just really taken a look at people, especially God's people. I had a professor say one time, he said, "Boy, people are a mess, aren't they?" He said, "But some of my best friends are people." People are a mess, aren't they? That includes me and you. And we've been looking at God's people. And because of sin and rebellion, these people were separated from God. I hope you'll make the application. I want you to think about yourself. Because of sin and rebellion, they're separated from God. Church and the Bible and a daily walk with God is no longer a vital part of their lives. It's just something they endure at best. It's no longer crucial to them. They are in bondage, and they're in bondage for a long time. Bondage to the world system. Amen. Unable to enjoy the things of God because of their bondage. And while they are in bondage, the church suffers, the family suffers, the community suffers, until finally they are shown an extra dose of God's grace. And because of that extra dose of God's grace, a few people provoke others, and they begin to start rebuilding their lives after years and years of bondage. That rebuilding all starts at the altar. If you study these people, you'll find out when they start rebuilding their lives, it begins at the altar, and then God touches one man. And that one man is used of God to provoke many other men. That one man has a passion. That one man has a burden. That one man has a desire. He has a goal, a motive that honors God. And because God touches his heart, others are affected by his passion. And so they begin to rebuild. the walls in their lives, and they withstand opposition and complete the task. They gather for worship and ask for the Bible and say, get the preacher and tell him to bring his Bible. And the Word of God is read and preached, and they make sense of the Word of God, and people's hearts are moved, and revival breaks out. They realize how guilty they are, and they begin to weep. But somebody says, not here, not now. It's not the time. This is not the place. This is a great day. This is a good day. This is a holy day. This is not the time for weeping. And they are reminded through the reading of the Word of God that they had been negligent to observe the feasts. And so they decide they're going to observe this feast called the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. And they start getting right and start putting things back in order. Does any of that sound vaguely familiar? Could it not apply to God's people in 2018? Rebellion, bondage, and yet God shows grace. Has God been gracious with you? Even when you didn't give Him the time of day, even when you weren't interested really, you just endured Him, you endured church, you endured Christians, you endured your Bible reading, you'd try to pray but your heart wasn't in it, so it was just vain repetition, and yet God was gracious with you, was He not? Well, He sure was gracious with me. But the story of these people that I'm talking about is rebellion, bondage, and then grace, and after that grace, a return, and rejoicing, and restoration. Is that your story? It can be. Or are you still sold out to the world system? Still in bondage to the world system. And when the preacher talks about it, you hardly even notice it. You are so involved in it, you've accepted it as the way it's supposed to be. I'm telling you, returning and rejoicing and restoration can be your story too. There's one more thing before we get to chapter 9, verse 1 that the Lord really spoke to my heart about in studying and preparing for this message. This series started months ago when I began to pray about another building, a lodge building, construction, the parking lot that's being redone out here and doubled in size. You know what Ezra and Nehemiah is about? It's about construction. Just read it. They're just building and building and building and building. 52 days they're building a concrete wall. It's just about building. It's about construction, if you will. That's what Ezra and Nehemiah are about. You read Ezra and they're rebuilding the temple. We would call it the church house. Then they rebuild the walls. And then they rebuild their individual homes. They're working on their houses. They're taking up offerings. They're just working and constructing throughout Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, we often say, rightfully, that this building is not the church. And sometimes, to really make our point, you know, we say it could go up in smoke tomorrow and nothing would change. We're the church, not the building. And would you agree with me? That's true. Technically speaking, that is true. But boy, the Lord smote my heart about that. What I just said is true, but you remember some of you were here in 1991. Some of you weren't. Most of you weren't. We started this church in 1991. How many of you were there? Charter members, raise your hand real high. I'm seeing less than 20 people here now. We are the minority. We got our rights. But y'all remember that building? Oh my, it was rough. I'm telling you, Brother John Evans couldn't even go in the restroom. It was too narrow. I mean, you couldn't walk in there. It was as wide as the tank on a commode. That's how wide it was. And I mean, the plaster was coming off. We would, when it would rain, we'd put out big old trash cans to catch the rain. I'd be preaching. It sounded like Niagara Falls in there. I'm exaggerating just a hair bit. You could walk around the building, and between the floor and the wall, it was separated, and you could stick your hand out. It's rough. But man, did God do some things there. I'm telling you, from 1991 to 1994, the things that God did and the times that He met with us and the services that we had and how God would just show up in that old rough, ugly, falling apart building that we were thrilled to have, by the way. Tickled to death, but we were also very happy in 1994 when we came to this site. We moved into this building in November of 1994, and then three years later we built the gym, and a little bit later we built the mission house, and a little bit later we built this residence over here where Brother John's living right now, and now we're working on a lodge building, and we're working on the parking lot, and you can get sort of confused about this if you're not careful. If I could get on an airplane with you today, I could take you to a place over in Israel. And it'd probably look like a war zone. And I could reach down and I could just grab some dirt and let it sift through my hands. And so that's just dirt. It's just land. But it's called Holy Land. You'd say there's nothing special about this place, but you'd be wrong. There's something real special about that place. Amen. That place belongs to God and His people, and that makes it special. It's called holy because it's given to God, and it's sacred because it's God and it belongs to His people. And it'd be real easy for you to say as we walk into this building this morning that, well, that's just carpet, just any old carpet, and that's just drywall, just any old wall, and it's made out of wood, and it's made out of block, and it's made out of shingles, and it's just a building. No, it's not just a building. I'm telling you, since 1994, this place has been given to God, and it is a sacred place, and it is a holy place. And that parking lot out there, you might say, well, it's just a bunch of rock. No, it is not just a bunch of rock. It's rock that belongs to God. It's a place where somebody's going to drive in off of Highway 25, come up Massey Road, park on that ground, come in here and get their life in order. There's something sacred about the place that God owns. I'm just telling you, we're not just in construction. There's more to it than that. You need to get a hold of this church, and some of you that may not be able to appreciate what I'm saying about Cornerstone, you need to have something like it in your life. Amen. Listen, what God's done around here is mind-boggling. It ain't just a building. It ain't just a parking lot. It's not just a gym. It's not just a mission house. It's not just a piece of ground out there behind the mission house, which we started digging this week to get ready to put a lodge building up so that 40, 50 people can sleep in there and come here every day, Monday through Friday, and learn how to sing the right way for the glory of God. I'm telling you, everything we have, it belongs to Him, and it's special, and it's wonderful, and it's good because He gave it to us. And we ought to treat it accordingly. And if that may not seem like much Bible preaching to you, maybe that doesn't seem like verse-by-verse preaching, I'm telling you, we don't need to forget this construction taking place in Nehemiah is just like the construction taking place in 2018 at Cornerstone Baptist Church. It's holy ground. Now, with that said, I want you to notice the first word in chapter 9, verse 1. What's the first word? Now. And I want you to notice that it says, by the way, now in the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting, with sackcloths and earth upon them. They're fasting and confessing, and you're told that it's the 24th day of the month. I want to show you something. I want to show you something God showed me. I'm convinced this is a principle God gave me just this week preparing this message. Look at chapter 8, verse 2. They gathered in verse 1. As a matter of fact, they gathered themselves together. And it says in verse 2, and Ezra the priest, I'm in chapter 8, verse 2, Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon what? First day of the seventh month. Now look at verse 13. And on the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers of the people, and so on. And here it's on the second day. And they're reminded about the Feast of Tabernacles and they start preparing for it, which I believe starts on the 14th day. But whatever the case, it's over with on the 22nd day. And after they got through that feast, they had one day to regroup. And now listen, I want you to get this, church. On the 24th day, they pick up where they left off in chapter 8, verse 9, when they were weeping over their conviction. And it wasn't the time to deal with it. But over 20 days later, it's time to deal with it. There is a principle here you need to learn. Let me ask you a question. Has God ever smitten your heart? God ever convicted you about something? God ever just wore you out and said, whoa, you need to deal with this? He ever done that to you? He sure has me. Has God ever magnified your sin in your heart like you hadn't quite seen it before, and He just helped you to see just how wrong you were about something? He's done it for me. You ever done that and put it off? It's okay. I'm telling you, it's okay. Let me just say this. Sometimes the altar is not the best place to deal with your problems. I like it when the altar fills up, but I don't gauge my preaching by who comes to the altar. I'm telling you, the altar is not always the best place, and the invitation at the end of a sermon is not always the best time, but you better find the place, and you better find the time, and deal with that thing God dealt with you about 2 or 3 weeks ago. God dealt with you about your sin. He exposed you for what you are. He showed you what you're doing wrong, and you just sweep it under the rug and sweep it under the rug and sweep it under the rug, and it never gets dealt with because it wasn't the right time and it wasn't the right place. You better find the right time and you better find the right place. You better deal with God what He dealt with you about. I honestly believe the Lord showed me that it wasn't the right time or place in chapter 8, verse 9, but about 20-something days later, we need to get this thing right. You know what we do? God deals with us, and we watch a movie. We go to a ball game. We go to a restaurant, and it never gets dealt with. And that's a bad plan. These people are serious. They mean business. And so I want to show you three things today, and I'll try to be brief, though not burdened by the time. Three things I want to show you. These people show us, it's clear to me, they show us the path to peace. They show us the road to recovery. And probably I would rather say it, they show us the freeway to freedom. Getting to the place of feeling good again about where you are with God. And to have that peace and to have that restoration and to be free again from the bondage and from the God of this world and from the world system. There's three things that I want to show you that they do to get to that place of peace, to get to that place of freedom. Number one, they confess. Number two, they consider. Number three, they commit. Let me give it to you in the outline I want to use this morning. Number one, they repent. Number two, they remember. And number three, they renew. Let me just show you real quick how this works. You've read verse 1 and 3. I won't read it to you again. They spend 3 hours confessing their sins. Can I tell you something? Sometimes it takes time to get things right. In verse 1, they're very serious. They go through that Jewish ritual of being discomfortable. There's a lot of discomfort. They put earth upon them, sackcloth. I'm thinking that sackcloth was like a burlap bag that did not feel good. Did you know, and I realize that others warp this teaching, but there's a sense in which if you are living in sin, you should not feel good. You should not be comfortable. There's a price for sin, and so they're going through this thing, and they mean business. It's like Psalm 139. You remember in Psalm 139, David starts out and he says, "Thou hast searched me, thou hast known me. You know my down sitting and my uprising. I can't go anywhere that you're not there. You know everything about me." And at the end of that chapter, David says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Listen, people, I'm talking about the pathway to peace. I'm talking about the road to recovery. I'm talking about the freeway to freedom. No more bondage. No more living with guilt. No more serving the enemy. It is never going to happen in your life until you're willing to confess your sin. And Americans have decided nobody's guilty. It's somebody else's fault. Nobody's guilty. It's because of you I'm this way. And it's because of my parents I'm this way. And it's because of my sister I'm this way. It's because the church failed me and my country failed me and my mom and my daddy failed me. No, you're never going to have freedom and you're never going to have peace until you confess your sins. Amen. It's that gruesome, uncomfortable step to peace. To get your eyes off others and acknowledge your own sin. The second thing they do is remember. You see, the rest of this chapter, beginning in verse 4, and this chapter goes through 38 verses, the rest of the chapter is one of the longest prayers in the Bible. It's a very long prayer. And notice at the end of verse 4, it says, they cried with a loud voice unto the Lord their God. Now some people say, well, there's so many people there, they're praying real loud so everybody can hear them. Some people say they're just praying real loud because it's a cultural thing that the Jews did. I'm going to tell you one thing I know. This is fervent praying. I'm not saying you can't do fervent praying with groaning and whispering and quiet prayers. I'm telling you, there's a desperation in this prayer. You ever been there? Are your prayers often just vain repetition of you saying words and no heart? There's so much to see in this prayer, but I'm going to limit it to two things. Remember, we're talking about the freeway to freedom, the path to peace. And I said the first one is to repent, the second is to remember. And they remember two things in this prayer. They remember the greatness of God, and they remember the awfulness of sin. First, they remember the greatness of God. Notice in verse 6, Thou, even Thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth, and all things that are therein, the seas, and all that is therein, and Thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth Thee. They said, You're the Creator. Do you remember what David said in Psalm 100? He said, Know ye that the Lord, He is God. It is He that hath made us, and not we ourselves. You know why they're remembering that God is the Creator? Because we are not self-made. He's the one that made us. He ought to be able to call the shots. So the prophet asked the question, Shall the clay say to the potter? No, the clay should not say to the potter. You know what one of the simple reasons we ought to just do what God says? He made us. He's the manufacturer. He knows what'll work. Amen. In verse 7 and 8, it says in verse 7, Thou art the Lord, the God who didst choose Abram. He's the initiator. He's not only the creator, He's the initiator. Can I remind you what 1 John says? We love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. Hey, you know why you ought to live for God? You didn't discover God. He discovered you. You didn't find Him. He found you. He came seeking and searching for those that wanted to be born again. And He went to Calvary and said, I love you. When you weren't even thinking about Him. He took the first step. He called your name. He dialed your number. He rung your bell. And you'd still be on your way to hell if He hadn't have been the initiator. He's not only the creator, He's the initiator. He chose, the Bible says. And then in verses 9, 10, and 11, He delivered them from Egypt. He's the deliverer. Did He deliver you? Did He get you out of hell? Did He get you out of this world? Set your feet upon a solid rock, give you a new song, wrote your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. He's the deliverer. And then in verse 12, moreover, Thou leddest them. Has He led you? Verse 13, He gave them the commandments. He gave them some light. He spoke to them through His Word. Verse 15, He fed them. I was reading that yesterday and God said, I led you. No, God led, God said, and God fed. That's what He did. That's what He did for me. Amen. God led me. God said to me. And God has fed me. He's met my needs. Do you remember what the point is? We're talking about remembering some things. Do we not forget who saved us? And all of a sudden start acting like it doesn't matter that we're going to call our own shots? Remember the greatness of God. We could go on and on and on. But let me ask you a question. Why are they remembering this stuff all of a sudden? Do you know what would happen if you read through chapter 9? You'd read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They're praying, and they're praying the history of Israel. Why? Because in chapter 8, they just had it read to them. You know what happened in chapter 8? Ezra gets up, reads the book, reads the law for several hours, and they're reminded of all this stuff that God has done. And now they're remembering, oh my, that's right. And they're rehearsing all the events of the law that they just had read to them. And then the second reason that they're remembering these things, please hear me, when you get right with God, you'll be suddenly aware of just how good He's been to you. When you're not right with God, you somehow feel like you're getting a raw deal. When you're not right with God, you feel like you've been cheated. When you're not right with God, you just don't feel like He's done you right. And all of a sudden, when all of a sudden you get right with God, you look back and say, wow, man, He's been good to me. They're getting right, and so they're remembering all these things that God has done for them. They're remembering the greatness of God. But the second thing, this pathway to peace, this freeway to freedom, if you will, please get a hold of this. They remember the awfulness of sin. Look at verse 16. Verse 16, chapter 9. But they and our fathers dealt proudly and hardened their necks, and hearken not to thy commandments. They're proud, they're stiff-necked, and they refuse to obey. I need to tell y'all something we tend to forget. Sin is not innocent, it's deliberate. It didn't sneak up on you. You ran and dove into it. Don't you kid yourself. This sin is deliberate. We need to look at it that way. We are forever trying to justify ourselves. We're forever trying to act like, well, the reason I did this, let me tell you the reason you did it. You're proud, you're stiff-necked, and you got a will to do what you want to do instead of what He wants you to do. I'm telling you, they're seeing in this prayer the awfulness of their sin. It is deliberate. Then in verse 17, look what happens. And refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders and that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks, and in their rebellion they appointed a captain to return to their bondage. They want to go back to Egypt. What's this got to say about sin? It's real simple. You know what the problem with sin is? You know why you sin? You don't trust God. God said, listen, you trust me and you just stay right here. I'm going to get you over there. But they get tired of having to wonder where the next water bottle is going to come from. And where the next steak's going to come from. And ain't nobody there patting them on back and telling them how good they are. And they say, we just want to go back to the bondage. Isn't that sad? You know why? We don't trust God. You know why the Bible says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart? Because we have a hard time trusting in the Lord with all thine heart. You know why the Bible says, husbands, love your wives? Because we have a hard time loving our wives as Christ loved the church. You know why it says for wives to submit to their own husbands? Because it's hard for a wife. You know what God tells you? He tells you what He knows you're going to have trouble with. He says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not on thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him. He shall bring it to pass. We have a hard time trusting what God says. That's why you get to the missions conference, God says, I want you to give that. And you go, whoa. We start using our bank account and our math ability that we failed in the sixth grade. And Brother Ron says, you ought not to watch that, and you ought not to listen to that, and you ought not to go there, and you ought not to wear that. But we don't trust God. So we want to do things our way. God tells you how to raise your children, but you're afraid they're going to rebel if you raise them that way. You don't trust God. I'm not saying this to you. I'm not saying it to me. I'm saying it to us. Human beings have a hard time just trusting what God says. You know what? Doesn't make sense to the human mind. Just doesn't make sense. They're remembering the awfulness of sin. You see, we trust God to get us out of hell. We just don't trust Him to get us through our wilderness. Amen. And we all go through the wilderness. And then in verse 26, let me say this. Verse 26. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against. Now get this. They rebelled against. Next word. Somebody tell me. Thee. That's talking to God. And cast thy law. I need us to be reminded of something here. This second point's about us remembering something, remembering the greatness of God and the awfulness of sin. Sin is not abstract. Sin is not just a concept. Sin is personal. It is against a holy, righteous, personal God who cares about you. And when we sin against God. That's why James likens it to adultery. You think about sin. You know what God likens it to? You cheating on your wife. Is that something to take lightly? That's not something to take lightly. That's why Paul said, I've espoused you to one husband. You read 2 Corinthians 11. They liken, James and Paul liken us flirting with this world and letting this world lead us instead of God leading us and letting this world call the shots instead of God calling the shots. Likens it to cheating on your spouse. It's personal. You don't just sin. You sin against God. David in Psalm 51, after he committed adultery with Bathsheba, said, against thee and thee only have I sinned, O God. And he agonizes over it because he's not just hurt himself and he's not just hurt others. He's hurt the heart of God. That's why the Bible says in Ephesians that the Holy Spirit grieves. You know why the Holy Spirit grieves? Because of our sin. If you and I could get a hold of what it's like for us who love our children and try to help them and train them and teach them and tell them the things to avoid, and they get 16 or 17 and 18 and completely ignore us and go their own way, and almost you feel like they spit in your face. How do you reckon God feels? I mean, they did spit in the Lord's face. And sometimes I feel like we're repeating the same process. This is not a pleasant sermon. I wished I could preach a sermon every time we get up here where you could just laugh and rejoice and have a good time. That was part one, the construction. Part two is we need to see sin for what it really is. We need to quit sweeping this under the rug, and we need to quit acting like everything's okay and just enduring life. We need to get back to freedom and out of bondage. They see the awfulness of sin. But notice something in verse 19. I want you to see this. What's the first word? Oh my. In verse 18, they made a golden calf and called that calf God. And verse 19 says, yet thou in thy manifold mercies. Look at verse 30. Verse 30, what's the first word? Oh my. He talks about them hardening their necks in verse 29, and yet many years didst thou forbear them. Aren't you glad you serve the God of yet? I didn't read my Bible. Didn't pray. Started missing church. Quit having devotions. Started watching stuff I shouldn't watch, listening to things I shouldn't listen to. Yet, God's manifold mercy. Well, I'm glad we've got the yet God. And then I want you to notice verse 27. Therefore thou deliverest them into the hand of their enemies who vexed them, and in time of their trouble when they cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven, and according to thy manifold mercies. Look at this. Thou gavest them what? Saviors. Plural. Who saved them out of the hand of their enemies. Did you know you've got only one Savior, but you've got many Saviors? There's some of you young men in this church. You've come to me. I can name a dozen of them sitting here right now. I don't want to name names and embarrass them. But they reached a time in their teenage years or older teenage years where they just got out in the world. Alcohol, drugs, fornication, even gambling, pornography. Sat in my study back there where that library is, or downstairs with tears rolling down their faces, and said, man, I've messed up. I've blown it. And I want to get it right.
Amen.
Boy, I'm glad they got it right.
Amen.
But you know why they got it right? There were some Saviors that loved on them, prayed for them, provided a way for them. Some of you have got Saviors in this room. You ought to go to them today and put your arms around him and say, thank you for not giving up on me. God put a dear old grandma in your life as a Savior. God put a mama or a daddy in your life as a Savior. God put a preacher in your life, a missionary in your life, an older friend as a Savior. You ought to thank God that when you were in bondage and rebelling against God, that He put somebody in your path to help pull you back in the right direction. Boy, I'm glad God sent some Saviors. Amen. And I'm telling you, one of the reasons you're here right now is there's some Saviors that have been praying for you. And you've been in Egypt, and you've been in Babylon, and you've been in bondage. And now God wants to rescue you, and He put some Saviors in your life. Some of you boys need to understand what you did to the heart of your mama and your daddy, and how they stayed by you and prayed for you and loved you and never forsook you and begged this church to pray for you and stayed awake at night trying to wonder about where you are and what you're doing. You ought to thank God He put some Saviors in your life. It ought to make you want to run to the Savior. So what is this freeway to freedom, this pathway to peace? Number one, repent. Number two, remember. Remember the greatness of God and the awfulness of sin. And number three, renew. I want you to look at the last verse in chapter 9. The last verse in chapter 9. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. And our princes, Levites, and priests seal and do it. You know what some of you need to do this morning? You know you're backslidden. You know you're not right with God. You know you are not serious about the Christian life. You ought to get in this altar. And you ought to tell God you're ready to renew your walk with Him. And you ought to write on a piece of paper, February 4th, 2018, I resolve to walk with God. And then get one of the notaries in our church to seal it and hold you accountable. We all need some accountability. You need to get serious, is what I'm saying. You just need to get serious. Now, I read this and God gave me this message, and then I thought of a handful of things I want to say to you in closing. Some lessons that I see in all of this that God's helping me to apply this to 2018. Number one, these people were in bondage due to their own sin. Listen to me. The pathway to peace and the freeway to freedom is entered when you acknowledge that you are the problem. If you think somebody else is, I got some real amazing revelations for you. You can't fix them, but you can fix you. You can forget about being God in somebody else's life. You better get right yourself. There's another lesson I've learned this over many years of preaching. When you get your eyes on God, you'll have no trouble seeing your sin. But as long as you're looking at the sins of others, you'll justify your sin and blame others for what you're going through. When I am looking at God and talking to God and fellowshipping with God and walking with God, seeing my sin is not a problem. It's just obvious. When I'm not walking with God and I'm looking at everybody else's mistakes and everybody else's failures and everybody else's sins, I tend to justify my own and act like I'm innocent and they're guilty. Amen. To use the modern day expression, you need to own your sin. Somebody said sin is insignificant to those who act as though God is insignificant. I love what Spurgeon said about Nehemiah. I read Spurgeon's comments on Nehemiah 8 and 9. He said, these people were specially favored but specially ungrateful. Isn't that weird? The people that had the greatest blessings on them are the ones that don't appreciate it. That's American Christianity. He went on to say they were absolutely 100% dependent upon God for everything and yet still full of pride. And he's right. I thought of this lesson. People read Nehemiah and say, boy, Nehemiah made things happen, didn't he? And I say, no, things happened and made Nehemiah. Please hear me. Through trials and tribulations and opposition and problems, Nehemiah did not crumble. You can allow life to break you or make you. Nehemiah let it make him. I've got a sermon that somebody else wrote in my study called The Making of the Men of God. Nehemiah allowed life to make him, not break him. Some of you right now are going through a breaking process. Don't let it break you. Look to God and allow it to make you. You want to get on the pathway to peace? You want to get on the road to recovery? You want to get on this freeway to freedom? You want to start in verse 1 and verse 2. Confession. Repentance. Guilty as charged. Now God, let's work on this thing. Amen. Peace is a wonderful thing, isn't it? Let's all stand. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed.